Beloved, turn with me to Genesis, and I would say that we'll probably be looking over several chapters this evening for our studies, a survey of God's faithfulness, surveying God's faithfulness from Genesis 12 to 22, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll be a bit more specific in looking at each verse as we work through this great book. I do this evening want to pique your interest, or better yet, praying that the Spirit of God will pique your interest in this topic this evening. Let me present to you a probably common hurdle that we may all face from time to time, or we have heard and still do hear, and that is the challenge of relevance, the question of what is in it for me when I'm looking at a text about the faithfulness of God. How to apply to concrete or specific areas or challenges that I may face in my life. But without question, Scripture has much to say for our benefit. That is replete throughout the Word of God. You find passages that are directly dealing with our situations, our circumstances in life. But then there are also other benefits. And so let me ask you a question. What if this were a benefit? If you are examining a passage of Scripture, and you discover more about the God who created you. And that truth becomes a stone, as it were, a memorial stone in your life. Would that not also be a profitable blessing for you? That for the rest of your life, after coming to a greater knowledge of who God is and His faithfulness, that you're never the same when you meditate on the Word of God and what He's revealed about Himself. Well, for that matter, when it comes to the Scripture as a whole, you and I are not really the center of attention. The focus of Scripture is on God Himself and His dealings with mankind, but it is about God, and it is also for the glory of God. And so knowing more about God and just how perfectly faithful He is, it will bless you more and more as you come in contact with that truth. And that is what you have available this evening, a blessing from this inspired survey as we look at this text, and specifically our focus is on the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Let me just say this, though, as another precursor, that there are certain portions of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that are not directed to every believer. In other words, not every aspect of this Abrahamic covenant we can say fully applies to believers today. At the same time, it is a blessing to study this covenant, and for all who have trusted in God for salvation, it is a blessing because those who are saved can see throughout Scripture how each covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, supports one another with no conflict or no contradiction. As you see the progressive revelation of God throughout His Word. And you find, as you study something like this topic, which is more theological, you find the display of the infallible evidence of God's progressive plan for mankind's redemption and for His glory. You will also know, if you look at the covenants, even the Abrahamic covenant, that the covenants are woven throughout Scripture, and are basic and foundational anchors to how you and I can grasp and understand what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. It was the author Paul Benweir who said that the framework for biblical prophecy would be the biblical covenants. But whether it is the prophecy about last things or prophecy about events in this age, it is through the covenants that we can frame more effectively God's work in history, past, present, and future. Let me state it another way. The student of Scripture will not be able to escape how the entire revelation of God's Word rehearses or refers to the covenants. Let me offer more proof on that. There are approximately 38 of the 66 books of the Scripture that have reference to the covenants, 38 out of 66. And the other books that do not mention the covenants directly, these books are a reflection, a picture of the faithfulness of God. It is a picture and a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. Take Esther, for example. That book, Esther, is not about the most virtuous group of people, especially and including Esther, who as a Jew entered into a marital relationship with a pagan king, who doesn't necessarily leave his wife for moral reasons. He has really no biblical warrant for pursuing another wife, but for political reasons and pride, he takes another wife as his own. So that book, Esther, with all the issues that's taken place and the problems you see when a pagan ruler's rule over God's elect nation, Esther is a testimony of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to preserve his people. And it is important that when you look at the scripture that you always find, and just use this loosely, okay? And this is extremely loosely because God is more than a hero. But let's just say for the sake of argument, we'll throw it out there, that you want to find the hero of the text, the hero of the narrative. And the hero, if you want to use that term loosely, is God himself, faithfully fulfilling his promises to preserve people in a decadent time, and even sometimes through their decadent choices. So you find that even where you may not see the word covenant or Abrahamic covenant, you see God's promise within that covenant unfold throughout Scripture. And that is the best way to look at the Scripture. Where is God's promise being unfolded, revealed, or rebelled or denied in the Scripture? And you'll find God at work there through those covenants. Well, Esther is that. It's a testimony of God's promise, the promise he made to Abraham and to the patriarchs being Isaac, Jacob, and possibly Joseph. God's promise was made to them within that covenant, and a part of it was his commitment to preserve his people, even when they were in exile. There are a few passages where this resounds, beloved, to the glory of God. It's a comfort for God's people that when God binds himself by a covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, he will fulfill the terms of that. So this evening, we'll take a moment and survey that before we continue to work through this section of Genesis that actually ends with verse 11 of chapter 25, and we are at verse 7 of chapter 15, so we have a ways to go. But you will see God's faithfulness as it is revealed through his covenant with Abram, whose name would be changed to Abraham in verse 5 of Genesis 17. Let me just encourage you that this study is somewhat extensive. We'll be covering a broad scope here in this particular study, as it is a survey. And so if you do have the outline for this evening's message that was printed, it will be probably helpful for you to work through using that. But I will do my best to guide you through it as much as I can to cover this ground this evening. But now let me do this. Let me refresh your memory on the purpose of Genesis, keeping in mind that the people of God saw Genesis to Deuteronomy as one book, the Pentateuch. They saw it as one book, one compilation that was written and penned by Moses under the Spirit's inspiration. But in each book, there's almost a theme, something that it is communicating or portraying or explaining for God's people at each stage of God's revelation. And so the purpose of Genesis, we framed like this. The eternal and only God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, made man for himself to serve him and glorify him. He secured that promise even after the fall by declaring that his son, Jesus Christ, who was chosen as the seed before the foundation of the world, would redeem sinners for his kingdom. Now, mind you, I am bringing in the breadth of Scripture's revelation, not just Genesis, but whatever other passages may reveal to us that points back to God's intention in Genesis, to help frame the purpose of this most important book. Now that we've established that, or we have re-established that, let us define briefly what the Abrahamic covenant is. And this is a simple definition, but it is not exhaustive, but it is helpful for us as we begin to look at this great covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is God's unmerited and unilateral commitment to bless Abram or Abraham and his descendants. Notwithstanding, the text also said that nations will be blessed through Abraham. We're not denying that, but I'm framing this covenant using this particular definition. It is God's unmerited and unilateral commitment to bless Abraham or Abram and his descendants. Well, now let me explain a couple of terms for us. We recognize that the covenant is and was unmerited because it is only by God's grace, and it was undeserved. It was undeserved. You look at chapter 12 when God calls Abram. He calls him from his country, his kindred, from false worship, from a life that is of pagan idolatry, into a life that is to worship the true and living God. This is an unmerited grace of God. It is also unilateral. And the word unilateral, uni means one, lateral, because the one who has ordered this and secured the covenant was God alone. And so this is a unilateral covenant because God has gone into full participation in this covenant, as you will see in chapter 15. He's entered into full participation in this covenant, and he's the one who is establishing the covenant. There are cases of a bilateral covenant. You find that the Mosaic covenant is generally a bilateral covenant where God makes a commitment, but also is conditional. And the people also make a commitment to obey God. That is a bilateral where two people are entering into this covenant together, and there's stipulations for both parties. But here in the Abrahamic covenant, it is not bilateral, two parties. It is God entering into this covenant, and it is God who will accomplish what he has promised. Now, what is the goal or aim for our study, beloved? You would say, well, this sounds like a theological lesson. I feel like I'm in class. Sometimes the classroom study is so crucial for us because the depth of doctrine is important. Sometimes we have to go into a text and go as deep as we can, as broad as we can, and walk away just completely mystified as we worship God. But beloved, the glory of God is the pinnacle of every study. That is primary, but it's also for you to rejoice in God's faithfulness and to refresh your confidence in Him. To rejoice in God's faithfulness and to refresh your confidence in Him. But the pinnacle of this study and of every study is the glory of God, not man. And so let me say this as an encouragement to you and I. Some of you may differ when it comes to this covenant in relation to its continuity. In other words, how does this covenant relate to the new covenant or the church? For example, there are those who may answer that question by saying that all of the promises made to Abram and Israel were fulfilled. Others may say it will be fulfilled in the future, because there may be some promises that awaits the Messiah to rule over this nation so that they can have the peace that God has described here in the Old Testament. And we know that when Christ came, Israel despised and rejected him and his rule and authority. And he is the one that God has chosen to reign over Israel. And we really have not seen that reign yet. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, it reminds us that Israel will be saved. And only till Israel is saved is there this sense of peace and unmitigated fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. And so there are those who will say, well, this includes the promises of dwelling in the land peacefully under the reign of the Messiah, which we know has not been accomplished as yet. Well, in a general sense, as a church, Grace Community Church of Long Beach, we will say that this is what we teach. We do believe that there's some promises that awaits Israel, that the everlasting blessings are not only in salvation, but also in the land. And so we believe that those are interrelated because the text says that in Genesis 17. And it is replete through other passages of Scripture. But that is what we teach. But not everyone, even here, will agree or believe that. And we embrace those differences, or we embrace those, that is, who have those differences. So there may be a little both of, in this congregation. And there may be those of you here who are not sure either way. So let me say this in a pastoral manner. That, beloved, have all the differences you want as long as they're not eternally significant in this sense. We believe that there is some what we call drivetrain key component doctrines that you must believe to be a part of this fellowship. And then there may be some differences in eschatology and last things, or even the covenants that depending on your background, that you may not fully agree with what we teach. But that is why it's important for us to say we teach these things, but not everyone believes them at the same time or in the same way. Here's what's important for us, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I reminded you at the very beginning that if your theology does not lead you to worship God, then you're not studying about God. You're studying about something for yourself. We cannot miss the glory of this revelation from Scripture. So if we are only wrestling over the differences instead of celebrating the truth that we all know to be true, we will miss out on something that we can all exalt and glory in God together. And it is that God is so unfailing and steadfast in his faithfulness that he stoops down to Abram, establishes an unbreakable commitment in a way that Abram and you and I can understand, and he remains steadfast in his covenant, and it remains an everlasting covenant. And for that, we give God praise. As for the differences that we may have, my sole interest is to lead this fellowship to worship. If you have any other agenda, and the majority of you have a different agenda from me, then I'm the odd man out. Therefore, I'm not fit to preach to you at all anymore. But my objective is to lead you to the glory of God in worship. Now, let us look at this scripture prayerfully, because that is our objective. Our faith may grow, our confidence may grow in seeing God's everlasting faithfulness, and that we will praise and glorify him. The end of every true study of the Christian is to worship God, is to magnify him, is to bless his great name. It's to adore him. It is to be profoundly amazed at who he is. It is to be astonished that he's so loving and caring and so holy and bears up with us because his covenant faithfulness endures. Well, there are some passages that I want you to see as we continue to work through some introductory stages of this great study of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to move through some rather quickly. And so you can jot them down. If you can turn there with me, great. If not, you can jot them down and refer back to the Word of God this week or tonight and really meditate and reflect and see the unchanging nature of God's revelation, that when God's people believed in who God was, and who God is, and who God always will be, that a part of that was also trusting in God who revealed the covenant and his promise to Abram. Look at the repetition, for example, either directly about the Abrahamic covenant or a stipulation concerning the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 27, verses 20 and 29. Here you have Isaac who blesses Jacob, thought he was blessing Esau. But in any case, he says, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That should remind you of what God told Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Well, here is God's word to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 14 through 15. It says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. The end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph says prior to his death, because he believed in this covenant, he said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then you find in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them in Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Now, beloved, I'm going to give you a little bit of time to turn with me because I want you to see God's word. Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And this section really begins with verse 6. But it speaks and it worships and gives thanks to God. And it says, make known his deeds in verse 1. Sing to him. Sing praises to him in verse 2. Let us tell of his wondrous work. Verse 3, beloved, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. And as it moves on, it teaches us of God's dealings with Israel. But even in Israel's disobedience, their waywardness, the scripture says in Psalm 105, verse 42, that he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen one was singing. And gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his law. Praise the Lord. Now you go to Psalm 106, here in the overwhelming presence of sin, God yet remained faithful to his covenant. And if you look through this section, the people were indicted. Because they dishonored God. The psalmist says that God has done mighty deeds. But he says in verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. He saved them in verse 8 for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He continued to save them. They will sing praises and believe in him for a moment, but in verse 13, but soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Notice what it says in verses 43 through 45. Many times he delivered them. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You can jot this one down in Isaiah 41 verse 8. It says that God's people, the nation, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, it says that they are the offspring of Abraham. And then in verse 9 of Isaiah 41, God chose them and he will not cast them out. There are hints of the Abrahamic covenant even up to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Listen with me. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You consider 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. The Davidic covenant has close ties with God's word to Abraham there. And so to David and the covenant that is made to David, it is also related to God's covenant to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 16, it says, kings of peoples will come from Abraham and Sarah. So even in the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant stipulations are still there. Now turn to Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. I pray that this is an honorable exercise to run your fingers through the scripture when other people are trying to smuggle it into their worship. That we have the freedom of hearing pages turn, or I guess fingers swipe. That doesn't sound as holy, but it's acceptable and pleasing in the sight of the Lord because it is a copy of His Word. Jeremiah 33, verses 23 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that people are saying? Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that He chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and with the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. Well, now as you have the Messiah, the new covenant of the Messiah who steps from eternity into time, Jesus Christ, His coming is also related to the Abrahamic covenant. So you see throughout Scripture, this is a sweeping truth. All throughout the Scriptures, and it is never severed, nor does it end because of another covenant that has begun. It continues to be woven into all of the other unilateral covenants that God has made, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and also the New Covenant. Well, you have the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. Please turn there with me, the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the first chapter. And this is Mary in the Magnificat, and she says this in verse 54, that God has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring, what does she say, forever. In verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring, forever. But then you have Zacharias. After he's no longer mute and unable to speak, he says this in verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. And if you notice, this is the Holy Spirit who enables Him to say this. In verse 67, verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This is the New Testament Scriptures reminding us of the greatness of this new covenant. Well, you were saying, well, what about Christ? The new covenant's come, Christ ascended into heaven. That's probably not consistent or used anymore by the apostles. On the contrary, it continues. You go to Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 3. You have implications of the Abrahamic covenant in this section. Here, Peter proclaims or will proclaim the gospel after the lame beggar was healed in the power of Christ. So after this healing took place, the people were amazed. And so Peter took the time to declare the message concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which also has its connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at verse 11. Let's begin with verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He said, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I read that in its entirety for you to see clearly from the scriptures how the Abrahamic covenant has not been absolved, but it weaves so divinely well into the tapestry of the new covenant, because it is an everlasting covenant that God has promised to redeem, to restore his people, and to bless other nations through the Abrahamic covenant. Well, now Acts chapter 13 is another section. Here's the Apostle Paul. Went to Antioch. This is in the modern day Turkey region. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing Jewish worshipers in this section. But he says this in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now remember that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So there's no disconnection, no discontinuity between this. This is a part of God's Abrahamic covenant blessing that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see the picture from Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the more transcending covenants in Scripture that reaches not only Israel, but people from many nations. And that is a cause for you and I to rejoice. And let me warn you, beloved, in grace and for the glory of God, that if you disagree with one another over certain stipulations of this great covenant, that is not the issue. Disagreeing is not the issue. Disagreeing is not the problem. But if your differences inhibits you from rejoicing in humility over what God has done in revealing himself and committing himself to a man and from this man, through this man, to a nation and through this nation, to the Messiah, who is now the one who will fulfill all of God's promises, if you cannot rejoice in that, then you're not studying true doctrine. You're not studying theology. This is absolute adoration. Let me say this, that if our study of this and our discussions does not produce and stir in us this heart of thanksgiving, then that is also not a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the majesty of Christ, and as you see the relationship between the new covenant and what God promised in Genesis, you explode in praise to God. Who in the world can have that many books saying the same thing, being consistently right about the same person and consistently right about the human condition? no one but God. And He has done this, as you see the covenants throughout history, these unilateral covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, a marvel of God's everlasting faithfulness that you and I can rejoice in. Now to say this, and this is just a warning and encouragement at the same time, that if you are lamenting over these studies and not rejoicing, then you need to examine your motive. The objective, beloved, of every single study of Scripture, everything you read is to worship the living God, to glorify Him. Are you thinking that I said that already? I hope you are. I hope you are. Beloved, please listen. This is the place of worship. Every time you open up the Word of God, you have entered into the Holy of Holies. This is sacred. This is sacred. Yes, God is merciful because there is a chance, and I would say 100%, so that if God handled us the way that He handled the priests, we'll all be dragged out of the church. They'll be dragging us out of the church, and it will be the cops tying the rope and not coming in. It'll be the coroner dragging us out of worship. God is faithful, grateful for that. But that does not mean we should not pursue His glory and honor as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But now let me turn your attention to some specifics in this covenant that the children of Israel would have seen and experienced to some degree. That would have been signs of initial fulfillment of those promises. That throughout Scripture, you would see those promises unfold. And the three areas that you will see this promise unfold are in the area of progeny, children. That's what the word is, progeny, but I need a three P's, if you don't mind. The other is prosperity or wealth. And thirdly, in the area of property, that is, property. So there's property, prosperity, and progeny. Now, what you also would have here is this. You have Genesis, and I think this was helpful. This is from Dr. Essex. He finds that Genesis is the initiation of the covenant. Genesis 1 through 11 is the initiation of the covenant. And Genesis 12 to 50 is the anticipation of the covenant. And then in Exodus to Deuteronomy, you have the realization of the covenant or the actualization of the covenant. So you have initiation, anticipation, and realization. That Exodus to Deuteronomy is fleshing out the blessing, the aftermath of God's promises to His people. Well, look at progeny here. You see signs of this fulfillment. God said this to Abram, and if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 with me, the beauty of it is it's the first book in the Bible, so you can just fan quickly and you're there in a moment's notice. But God said that He will bless Abram and make him a great nation. And signs of this fulfillment, or Abram being fruitful or having an abundance of children, you find this to be true in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. In fact, it's in verses 7 and 9. I want you to see this, how God's promises, how God's faithful covenant commitment unfolds. Here are the people of God in Egypt. It says that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 9 is what the king over Egypt said. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, and they are too mighty for us." In Numbers chapter 23, as a reference, Balaam was called to curse the nation of Israel. And Bel's reply in verse 10 of Numbers 23 was, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? They were numerous. And God said to Abram in verse 13 of Genesis, verse 16 of Genesis 13, verse 16 of Genesis 13, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So numerous people was promised to Abram, and it began to unfold in Exodus. Well, there's something else for you and I to observe. A property was promised, or prosperity, I'm sorry, was promised. That's the second one. Prosperity was promised. And God promised to bless them exceedingly. Look at Exodus, for example, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. Exodus 12, verse 36 says this. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Well, now go back to Genesis chapter 14. The nation that will oppress the people of God, Israel, will be the Egyptians. In verse 14 of Genesis 15, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. There's also, as I said before, the property or the land, which I will give you just a reference of that. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when we begin to see the introduction to that, and then the land and its promises, the initial fulfillment you find to be fleshed out in Joshua. But as we look at that, beloved, let's just be reminded that this is God's unilateral covenant. And God's unilateral covenants should serve as divine templates for us. As we see progressive revelation unfold, you see God's promises being fulfilled, just as I mentioned those three to you, that your faith in God grows in a God whose plans are perfect. Now, there are some aspects of the covenant that do not apply directly, but there are some principles that we can learn from. And to that, I want to turn your attention to some lessons from this study, some principles that you and I can apply. That as you and I view the covenant, and here we are, as God's people and Abraham were anticipating the first coming of Christ, we are also anticipating the second coming. So we too are within a struggle or battle, awaiting the promise and the final fulfillment of it. And so as you look at this passage, your confidence can be renewed in a faithful God. But notice how this unfolds in four ways. I just want to show you four ways as you look at this text. You see the faithfulness of God. Even when Abram responds to God, God is faithful. First of all, you can see that when God commands, The introduction to the covenant began in chapter 12. And here God commanded Abram. And then just have this in your thought, in chapter 22, God also commanded Abram. But the command to go was contingent upon the promise. And listen to this very carefully, beloved. That the blessings associated with the command were received as a gift. It is still a gift from God. Now, the response of faith on the part of Abraham is not underappreciated. But we know that to believe in what God said is also a gift. Faith is a gift from God. Abraham can respond to God because God has granted him the gift of faith, but God can also be trusted. God can be trusted. Here's the $1 million or the 50-cent question, how much you have in your wallet, your pocket. This is the multi-dollar question, whether you're rich, poor, broke, or content with what you have. Beloved,
That is what we have to ask ourselves. Do we trust God's word? Do we take God at his word? Because the response of faith is to say, yes, I believe God, but it's to say that God can be trusted.
Now, in the event that you are partial to some passages, there are moments where you and I may have periods of doubt, but that ought not to be characteristic of the Christian. You have to approach the Word of God with this conviction that God can be trusted in every way. And you cannot rely on your own understanding. If your heart deceives you, if you begin to doubt, if you begin to struggle, just remember God can be trusted. Well, Abraham also demonstrates that God can be trusted when God commands. The second one is this. God commands Abram to look. Verse 14 of Genesis 13. Lift up your eyes and look. Now, the text does not say that Abram did it, but it is very clear that he did. Because God is faithful. God can be trusted. But not only that, in verse 17, God says, Abram, walk. Walk about. Walk the property. Walk the land. Of course, you know that you're not being asked to walk the land. Nor are you asked to walk the property. No, the building down the street is not our Jericho, so we don't march around it until we get it. The point is that when God commands you to do anything, then do it. Your response and the immediacy of your response is an indication that you trust that God is faithful and he can be trusted. Then for you and I, then the commands to trust God are grounded in New Testament scripture. And so we find out the will of God for the Christian primarily under the rubric of the New Covenant. Old Testament passages, they do provide instruction and insight for us, but they have to be carefully evaluated based on the context and the people that God was addressing. Because our Savior Jesus Christ abolished much that was under the Old Covenant that does not apply to us, but there are principles that we can learn from the Old Testament scripture. So not all of the Old Testament applies to us directly, but there are rich principles that we can apply and timeless principles throughout Old Testament scripture that we can apply. And one of them is this. When God commands us, beloved, respond, go, do it in obedience and do it swiftly. Well, here's the word of God. As we've been going through the scriptures about obedience, submission, passages like Ephesians that exhorts the believers to respond and work, walk worthy, beloved. Those are passages that you need to ask yourself. Am I responding when God says to go and to do, to seek, to pursue, to put off, to put on? That is the essence of what Abram is displaying when God speaks to him. But don't forget that even the capacity, the ability, the willingness to respond this way is a gift from God. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe that his commands call for obedience. But there's another place for us to learn by principle, and it is this, when Abram complies. When Abram complies, and there's a connection to the scriptures and this complying, this complicity, because complicity is never without revelation. Okay? Complicity is never without revelation. Beloved, 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 that your source and your insight for faith and practice is the Word of God alone. It's amazing that we will say that. We'll say amen, and then we'll pick up other people's philosophy, and the world of psychology has got all their drivel and their scuba on and their dirt. And we say, well, psychology says this, that, and the other. That means I'm a troubled person. We use those terminologies in our language. We do it.
This person has dealt with so much emotional hurt that someone has done this to them as to why they do this. But the Bible says, what makes me do what I do is the sin in me. Listen, beloved, we are more psychologized than we think. There is absolutely nothing that someone does outside of me that I would not have done with or without their help. If I take ownership for my sins, if you take ownership for your sins, if the world takes ownership for their sins, there'll be a lot less prisons. Because you interrogate a guy and he lies for 3 years that he never did it. Because man is unwilling to own up to his sins and his wrongs. And we are psychologized. Therefore, complicity about statements of so-called truth or studies or researches, wherever they come from, and there's a prominent place of gathering down south where this guy preaches the Bible in one sense, but he believes in psychology. Well, that's an oxymoronic conviction. You know, my bad if I'm raining in your psychological parade, but it's a warning to you that psychology contradicts the depravity of man and the culpability of mankind. That no one has done anything to us for us to be and to do what we are doing. They are responsible for their contribution, but they don't create sin. It's in my nature. So complicity is never without revelation. And this need to be well-driven nails in your theological coffer. Okay, your theological treasure's truths. Your treasury of truths, this needs to be driven home. You need to know what God says and what His voice is like in order to obey it. And the voice of God comes through Christ Jesus only. From the pages of Scripture alone. Christ alone, Scripture alone. The very God who has revealed Himself through prophets in sundry times in the past has revealed Himself through His one and only Son. Beloved, whenever God speaks to us from His Word, as He did to Abram, notice what happened in Abram's life. True complicity or true surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for us as we apply these principles in looking at Moses' life and examining this. When you familiarize yourself with your Savior's word, beloved, it leads to obedience. God calls Abram in verse 1, says, Abram, this is what I'm going to do. Get up and go. This is my word to you. And it says in verse 4 that Abram obeyed. Abram went. Chapter 22, God calls upon Abram. He says, Abraham. And Abram said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And what did Abram do? He lamented. He waited. He delayed. He tried to adopt someone else who looked like Isaac. He rose early in the morning, saddled himself up in his donkey, and he left. It is obedience. When God speaks to His redeemed people, there is obedience. Not only that, beloved, there's confidence. As when Abraham complied, when you and I comply to the word of God, there is confidence in what God said. For example, you have in chapter 15, verse 6, Abram believed in Yahweh. He plunged himself in total surrender and faith to God. But not only that, it says that this truth in Genesis 15 was consistent with Abram in the past. He believed then as he always believed in the past, but what did he believe? He believed what God said. Think about this. The time when Abram had doubts and unbelief is when he was not hearing from God. Think about that in your life. The more you spend in the Word of God, pouring yourselves over the pages of the Word of God, beloved, your confidence in God will grow. Your confidence in God will grow. But not only that, there's another one in complicity, and it is intercession. You have confidence, you have obedience, but you also have intercession. In chapter 18, verses 16 through 20, or 33, of chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, you have almost an emulation of the compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here's Abram, or Abraham in this instance, representing or emulating the Savior, who he has not seen a Christ, but he knew that the gospel was true and the gospel was preached to him. And even now, he's modeling the great intercessor by interceding for this nation that is corrupt and depraved. What about you, beloved? You're reading the words of Christ. You have the complete revelation of Scripture before you. It boggles my mind that we will read other things that should be supplemental, but they'll come to the master. If there's a book you can't put down, it ought to be the Scripture. As you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, you will also find yourself doing what Abram has done. But there's another. There's two more. You will see God's faithfulness here, beloved, when conditions are unfavorable. When conditions are unfavorable. You know, Abram did this in chapter 12, verse 13. He did it in chapter 20. And then he had the audacity to expound on his debacle and justify it, saying that his wife is his sister, which was a half-truth, so a total lie. And here God is still faithful in keeping his promise. His faithfulness is still there in the presence of sin. But what about this unfavorable condition? There's another unfavorable condition, and it is barrenness. This is replete throughout. Chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Chapter 15. Abram is not saying my wife. He says, I continue childless in verse 2 of Genesis 15. This is a problem. And Sarah, in her barrenness, naturally, but also in a moment of barrenness spiritually, says, hey, hubby, I got a great idea. A fantastically depraved idea. You know the story. You know the account. You know what happened. What a travesty. These are unfavorable conditions. And beloved, God is gracious, but this was wrong. This was wrong. But not only that, another unfavorable condition is in chapter 16, bitterness. Not only do you have sin and barrenness, but you have bitterness. You have a woman who should be fearing and trusting and believing God, but she's a bitter woman. She's angry. First of all, it was her cup. It was her bitter cup, but she's not bitter at the bitter cup. That was a cup that she made and poured out. But in the midst of this, God is still faithful. In fact, from chapter 16 all the way through, you're going to have the repercussions of Sarah's failure. You go to a section in Genesis, chapter 17, for example, where Abram is telling God, I have a good idea. My wife did this thing, and you know, she was wrong, but we got this child. And he says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, beloved, you think about the sin committed in chapter 16, because that was a sin committed. Please, let's not bring in the ancient times. They thought that the wife could give the mistress over and it was the same as the marriage. It is not. It is a violation of the covenant according to Genesis chapter 2, but God still blesses the womb. And God still works through these precariously sinful situations to glorify himself. But what Abram and Sarah did was wrong. They transgressed. They sinned. And to have the nerve to go to God and say that, oh, Ishmael might live forever is audacious. It's audacious. And here he's not asking God in one sense. He's making a strong assertion. this manipulated and twisted plan that his sin was the answer. God graciously shows mercy and said, no, he will bless Ishmael because he's a faithful and a gracious God, because Ishmael came from Abram's loins, but that was not God's intention to bless nations. Not that way. There's a fourth one quickly, and it is this. Not only when conditions are favorable, but when God commits. Notice when God commits himself. You can see when God commits himself to his people, it's an unwavering commitment. God's commitment, for example, to Abram, you find here is when Abram fell asleep. Abram falls asleep in a deep sleep in verse 12. So this is not going to be bilateral. It's unilateral, because in verse 17, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch is a theophany. It's a representation of the presence of God. That God commits himself in this moment unilaterally to bless Abram, as he does the same for us. But not only that, beloved, God promises, and he's going to bless where there is doubt. God is still committed. That is true in Sarah's case. Sarah had doubt. As she's hearing and overhearing that she'll have a child in a year, it says that she laughed to herself saying, after I'm a worn out old lady, I'm tired, he's tired, he goes to work and come home, he's tired. I'm tired after this long day, and I'm this old woman. I'm going to have pleasure. How is this going to work out? Doubt. God is still committed. Not only that, there's also death. This is fascinating. There is death. God commits, and this has to be God's doing, and it has to be everlasting, and it only God can do this, because God said to Abram, you are going to be buried, and you will be buried in a good old age. Well, you think about Abraham, he couldn't keep his word and promises long enough. Abraham lived and lied. Abraham lived and died. God does not lie. He cannot lie. God is from everlasting to everlasting. His promises are unfailing. Well, for further reflection, brothers and sisters, as you think about this text, just remember that God alone establishes his unconditional promises and will fulfill them. But secondly, sin and disobedience cannot cancel the unilateral covenant, but failure to obey will delay or avoid the immediate benefits for those who sin. But this one is for us to really contemplate, meditate, and rejoice. It is this. Thirdly, God made his covenant to sinful Abram. The new covenant in Christ was displayed in the presence of and for the salvation of sinful people. May God alone be praised for his faithfulness to us all. Pray with me. Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. What a mercy, what pardon we have received in Christ. That he came to save sinners. Your love displayed while we were yet sinners. And even now, as we study your word and read your word, we have the complete revelation of Scripture before us in ways that not even Abram had. Oh God in heaven, may our faith grow. May we be mature, spiritually stout believers who rejoice after studying this great body of doctrine. And even if we discuss our differences, may we marvel over this central truth that your word is unfailing because you are unfailing. Your word is faithful because you're faithful, and from everlasting to everlasting, you are the unchanging God. To you be the glory, the praise, the power, and dominion from now and forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.